Thank you very much, Brother Ken, and good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. I'm delighted to be here at Preston. Having been at Sale last evening, I see there's a couple of familiar faces here as well. Brothers and sisters, we do have a wonderful subject in front of us this evening, because all of us, hopefully, are going to be intimately involved in the things that we will speak about tonight. Could I ask you to come with me to Revelation chapter 10? I want to start with a vision. Let's get our minds filled with a vision that the apocalypse intended we should have of our role in the events of which we will speak. We're going to be talking about the 40 years from Armageddon to the kingdom, but we're also going to embrace other time periods in the course of our study this evening. And it's important for us to see where we sit in the scheme of things, because if we are taken as part of the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ in that day, brothers and sisters, then we will be intimately involved in what these prophecies set forth. Now, you've just seen unfolding before you an artist's impression, a very poor artist, by the way, but an artist's impression of the mighty rainbowed angel, or the angel of the bow, of Revelation chapter 10. And in the first two verses of this chapter, we have that vision presented to us. He says, "I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud." And not a rainbow, but the rainbow, it should read, was upon his head. And the rainbow referred to here is the one of chapter 4, verse 3, which is predominantly emerald in colour. That's because, brothers and sisters, the emerald green of the apocalypse represents eternal life. So these people, and they are glorified saints that are being referred to here in this imagery, they have been made immortal, consubstantial with their God and with their Lord, and are part of this great angel community who go forth to establish the kingdom of God. He had a rainbow upon his head, which of course means that a time of peace has come. You don't get a rainbow until the storm clouds are past. So what we see in this wonderful vision of Revelation 10 verses 1 and 2 is the rainbowed angel at the end of his military career. It goes on to say that his face was as were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. In other words, these are the instruments of divine judgment. They have been marching through the earth, but they're now stationary, we read in verse 2. He had in his hand a little scroll open. It's been unrolled, this scroll, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. So that's the vision we see before us. It is clearly a representation of Christ and his saints in glory. Of course, a cloud we know from the scripture, Hebrews 12, 1, Ezekiel 38, verse 9, 16, and many other places demonstrate that a cloud is the symbol of a multitude of people in the scripture. So here they are. They envelop this mighty angel. He has a face like the sun. It's the sun of righteousness of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, of which this vision speaks. And he has come, brothers and sisters, to establish the kingdom of God. And divine judgments have been poured out upon the earth. And now he's got his feet fixed. He's defeated the nations in the Mediterranean region. That's why his right foot's on the sea. And he's defeated the nations of Europe, who have been in revolt against the rule of Christ for 40 years. That's why his left foot is now firmly fixed on the earth. So here he is, brothers and sisters. And you and I are part of that. There are two stages over 40 years to subdue the nations that the kingdom might be established. Here is the period of what we call the harvest of the earth. We've just read Revelation 14. We'll come back to that a little later on. The right foot upon the sea. He subdued the countries in this area of the Mediterranean. And then 40 years later, victory over the European nations and the papacy, who will have been in revolt, as I said, for almost all of that period since Armageddon. So this is the story before us. And we're going to have a little bit of a technical exercise tonight. It's unavoidable, of course. You're going to talk about establishing the 40-year period. We're also going to establish the 50-year period and the 30-year period. So there's got a little bit of technicalities about it. But we don't want to make this a technical exercise. We want to see ourselves as part of this, brothers and sisters, because we will be. So let's try and lift ourselves into these things tonight. Now, did you notice in the hand of this angel, in verse 2, there's an open scroll, a little open scroll. And Brother Thomas says in Eureka, volume 3, page 178, this little scroll is the most important fragment of the apocalypse. Most important fragment of the apocalypse? That's a rather huge statement, isn't it? He's quite correct. It is. He's going to say this. It contains the catastrophe of the plot without which all the rest would be of little interest to the believer. So how big is this scroll? Well, it's not big in terms of its length. He has to say this, brothers and sisters. It is a little scroll of judgment. The scroll is little, not the judgment. The scroll unrolled is not long. The seven-sealed scroll, he's talking here about the one of Revelation chapter 5, extending from John's day to the time of the dead, is long. Upon its roll are inscribed judicial events extending over nearly 18 centuries, more than 19 now. This is not a little scroll, but a very long one. A scroll extended gives us the idea of length. And this is representative, he says, of time. A little scroll is a short time in which things written therein are to be accomplished. A period, say, of 40 years, according to the testimony of Micah chapter 7, verses 14 to 17. And we'll come to that passage a little later on. I'm going to try and establish that what Brother Thomas says here is in fact scripturally correct. And it's important, brothers and sisters, we establish this period of time in our minds, because this is the framework in which Bible prophecy fits. And if we get this right, we can slot everything else in. In actual fact, over the last 40 years, as my studies have been extended beyond just this sort of subject, I have found that wherever I go, whether it's Genesis or Joshua or Judges or Kings or the prophets, the framework that you're going to hear tonight is always there. And everything fits into that framework. Problem with our community, sadly, if I might say this, if you'll forgive me, is that we have got away from the roots, our roots in the interpretation of Bible prophecy. I don't know where any of you stand on that matter. Hopefully, of course, what I'm going to say tonight you will agree with. But what I will be doing, brothers and sisters, is presenting you the scriptures. And that's what Brother Thomas does, of course, in his writings. So here's the period that we're talking about. We're going to have a look, as I said, at the 50-year Jubilee period tonight. We're going to see that it begins with the resurrection of the dead at the return of Christ. It ends with him having universal rule over all the nations. We're going to have a look at this 40-year period of judgment from Armageddon. So here's Armageddon to the establishment, the full establishment of the kingdom. We'll therefore be able to determine the length of the period between the resurrection and Armageddon. I'm going to have a look at the 30-year period, this red box here. It's called the Hour of Judgment. Now, it's not my task here tonight to go through all the details on that chart, so don't try and study it to get it all. Many of you will have this anyway, but that's not our purpose tonight. We're going to have a look at the time periods and then talk about some of the things that fit into this framework. What I want to have a look at just briefly here is this box. Because the result of the resurrection and the judgment seat, which will last about a year, and we can demonstrate that too, we have, of course, the marriage of the Lamb and the Lord Jesus Christ spending 12 months making himself known to every member of his bride. That's why Deuteronomy 24 verse 5 is in the Bible, brothers and sisters. It wasn't there that every Israelitish man who took a wife could take 12 months off work. Wouldn't that be terrific, brethren? It wasn't there for that reason, that he might cheer up his wife. He was not to be given any business to do. He was not to be sent to war for 12 months. He was to cheer up his wife. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do in the 12 months beyond the glorification of the saints. He's going to take his bride into the bridal chamber at Sinai, and there, brothers and sisters, over the course of that next 12 months, he's going to come and see you. Going to come and meet you. He may even well embrace you. Going to make himself known to every single member of his bride. Most husbands, when they marry someone, put their arms around their bride, don't they? Well, I think he might do that to you. I hope he does it to me. That's, brothers and sisters, why there has to be time between the resurrection of the dead and Armageddon. There's a lot of things to happen in here. And then he will set about the task of preparing his saints for the work that they will have to do over the next 40-odd years. And then the angels will retire and leave the task to Christ and the saints, and will watch on as a delighted audience as you and I perform the things of the work of the mighty rainbowed angel. So that's what this is about. It's about looking beyond the present to the future. to try and see ourselves there, because we hope all of us to be there in that day. But you see, this will culminate in Armageddon and the revelation of Yahweh Sabaoth, he who will become manifested in armies or a host, manifested in power for 40 years, but the glory of the saints will be largely unseen by the world. So the saints are going to turn up. We're going to have a look at that tonight in brief. They'll turn up and talk to the kings of the earth and the peoples of the earth. They'll give the warning for 10 years after Armageddon. But they're not going to have their glory revealed to the nations. They'll appear like the angels have appeared to men in the past. You'll have to wait till the end of that 40 years before their glory is fully revealed. You know what has to happen before that, brothers and sisters? Before Christ can reveal his true bride to the world, he has to reveal who the harlot is and to demonstrate that she's a harlot. And when that work has been done, he will then show his bride, his true bride, to the world. By that time, of course, most nations will have been subjected to his rule. So we want to have a look at some of those things here this evening. And of course, this is the work that then follows in Revelation chapter 10. John hears these seven voices, these thundering voices, utter their voice. It's, of course, about the seven campaigns of Christ in harmony with the seven campaigns of Joshua and the seven campaigns of David. It speaks about that period of 40 years and the things that have to happen in the march of the rainbowed angel to lead us to that vision which starts this chapter, where he's there, brothers and sisters, stationary. Oh yes, his feet are still on fire. The work of judgment is only just over, but he's stationary. And the scroll is open in his hand, because what's written in that scroll has now been fulfilled. That's the marvellous vision of Revelation chapter 10. So let's just summarise what's in that scroll, shall we? Very briefly, of course, Armageddon sees the destruction of the Gogian host upon the mountains of Israel, and the Tarshish powers who have opposed Gog and been defeated by them will be greatly humbled by those events, as, of course, the whole world will be humbled by the mighty earthquake that will decimate the cities of mankind. There will be a proclamation then for 10 years to the nations to submit to the rule of Christ. And sensible nations like Britain and probably Australia, we can be sensible sometimes, Britain and Australia and Canada and countries like that will submit to the rule of Christ almost immediately after Armageddon, which is why I happen to believe that Queen Elizabeth will probably live as long as her mother and be there to submit to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Queen of Sheba, the latter-day Queen of Sheba, and the daughter of Tyre of Psalm 45. The Catholic nations, however, will not respond. They will unite behind the Pope. They will introduce, of course, their doctrine of the Antichrist and say, we've been teaching you this for 300 or 400 years. We've been telling you that there's going to come one who will set himself up in Jerusalem and claim to be the King of the Jews. Here he is. And they will unite behind the papacy and rebel against the rule of Christ and endeavour to overthrow that rule. There'll be a lull before the final storm of 30 years, the hour of judgment, and Rome will then be destroyed in a fiery overthrow. But that won't stop them. There'll be a final plea for the nations to submit. But the nations of Europe will then be subject to intense wars as Elijah brings, returning Israel back through what's called the wilderness of the peoples. It'll be the hotbed of rebellion at the time against Christ's rule. Papal power will finally be utterly destroyed, and all nations will submit to Christ's rule. Now, that's basically what's written in that little scroll. Of course, there's a lot more detail in the scroll than what you've just seen. But that's the work that you and I are going to be involved in, brothers and sisters. And it's a work that will see the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, let's come to Revelation 14. What you have in front of you now is a chart which sets out the time period which this chapter deals with. Revelation 14, of course, begins with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. So clearly, it's about post-Armageddon. If Mount Zion is there exalted and the Lamb is there and he's there with the redeemed, this is talking about post-Armageddon. This is typical of the apocalypse. It gives you a picture, the final picture up front, so to speak, and then tells you how that comes about. That's how chapter 10 is structured. That's how most of the chapters in the apocalypse are constructed. And so we have then this vision of the redeemed on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And brothers and sisters, it goes on then to speak as to what then happens. Now, Revelation 14 is divided into two parts. And the division comes in verse 12. Verse 12 is like a little waymarker in the chapter. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then John hears a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." And then what follows is the work that leads to the establishment of the kingdom. And we get the detail of the earlier part of the chapter. So here in Revelation 14 we have a representation of what's going to happen. Armageddon, we'll see, of course, a heavy blow to the papal system. But that won't stop them. Psalm 2 says that the nations tumultuously assemble together. And they will say, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Let us cast their bands asunder." Yet God says in verse 6 of that psalm, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And they're in revolt against him. So there's Christ. He's on the holy hill of Zion. He's proclaimed himself as king, and they are revolting against his rule. And then we have words that are picked up in the Apocalypse in chapter 2 in the letter to Thyatira. "Thou wilt break them with a rod of iron. Like a potter's vessel they shall be dashed to pieces." But before that happens, there's a call. And that's the call that goes out to the nations. It's contained in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. It's what's called the Mid-Heaven Proclamation. And that call, it's drawn from Psalm 2, the words here in verses 6 and 7. He says, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth." Earth, of course, is always a reference in the Apocalypse to Europe. "And to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters." So here's the call that goes on for 10 years. It's called a mid-heaven proclamation because, brothers and sisters, it is to both rulers and to common people. Now, I'm not sure what your British government is like, but I can tell you what the Australian government's like. They don't tell the public any more than they want you to hear. Does that happen in England? You imagine that after Armageddon, when Christ sends out the saints, if he said, "Just go out and speak to the rulers of the nations of the world and demand their submission," how many nations would tell their people the full content of what the saints told them? Very few, I would expect. So therefore, the proclamation has to be a mid-heaven proclamation. They fly in the midst of heaven. So your ceiling is your heaven. That represents government, doesn't it, in the Bible? The earth represents the common people. So if you fly in the midst of heaven, you're talking both to the rulers and to the people, so that nobody can say, "Well, I never heard about that. You never gave me a chance to make up my mind about that." Everyone's going to know, from the least to the greatest. And if they decide to support the papal system against Christ, then they're writing their own death warrant. That's what that boils down to. And they are the ones that can be blamed for that. Nobody else. So there's a mid-heaven proclamation, goes on for 10 years. God gives man an opportunity to submit. If he doesn't take that up, well, that, of course, will be their own fault. Now, brothers and sisters, in our community, there has been, of late, interpretations of who Babylon is in the Apocalypse. And in Revelation chapter 14, the next verse, verse 8, says this, "And there followed another angel..." A second angel, because the word deuteros is there, that's not actually translated in the authorized version. "There followed another second angel," which means he's doing a work after the first one of verse 6. And this is his message: "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That passage is talking about Rome as a city, and as the headquarters of the papacy going down the gurgler. That's what it's talking about. Rome going down the gurgler. And I mean that, brothers and sisters. I want you to come to chapter 17. Because, you see, there have been interpretations that the woman, the harlot woman of Revelation 17, is probably apostate Israel, say some. And, well, you know, Jerusalem is the city being referred to here. Rubbish. You know why it's rubbish? Because Revelation 17 tells us it's rubbish. And we need to understand this. Have a look at what we read in verse 18 of Revelation 17. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now the Greek word which reigneth is in the present tense, in the active voice, in the singular number, and the feminine gender. And it could be rendered literally, which has kingship over all the earth. Now, who in their right mind would ever try and suggest that Jerusalem, or even the nation to which it belonged, Israel, ever ruled over all the kings of the earth at any time, leave alone when John received the apocalypse? He's receiving the apocalypse towards the end of the first century. Rome's been ruling the whole world, the whole then known world, for 100 years. And it goes on to rule it for another 300 years. So this cannot, by any measurement, be directed to Jerusalem or Israel. The woman of Revelation 17, who's called in verse 5, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, we are told in verse 18, is that great city which has kingship over the kings of the earth. It can only be Rome. So we can toss that other rubbish out the window. It simply does not fit. So when we're talking about Babylon in the apocalypse, we are talking about Rome. And that's the system that will oppose our Lord Jesus Christ for 40 years after Armageddon. And that's why it has to be destroyed in what's called the hour of judgment in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 14. So what we have at the end of Revelation 14 is a summary of what happens over this 40 years. Have a look at verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Harvest of the earth? Yes, Armageddon. And most people will be aware that Armageddon is formed of three Hebrew words, Arima, Gay, Dan. It means a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. It's a time of judgment, a harvest time, brothers and sisters. That's why it's called here the harvest of the earth. But then comes the vintage of the earth. And we read of this a little bit further down, verse 19. Perhaps verse 18 towards the end. Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So what this is talking about, of course, is the vintage of the earth. And then what finally happens is Revelation 19 and verse 20. Revelation 19 and verse 20, we read this. That right towards the end of this 40-year period of divine judgment, the beast was taken. The beast referred to here, of course, is the Holy Roman Empire revived, which is why you see the visage of Charlemagne all over Europe. The European nations are trying to rebuild the Holy Roman Empire, which Napoleon destroyed in 1806. They're trying to rebuild it, and they're not doing too bad job. They're making good progress in that. And by the time they confront Christ, brothers and sisters, that empire will be back in business. He sees his enemy at the beginning of that 40 years as a woman sitting on a scarlet-coloured beast, and the imagery is taken from Revelation 13, the beast of the sea. It's about the papacy with political clout and power in Europe. But by the time we get to Revelation 17, as Brother Thomas rightly points out in Eureka, we have got the revived beast of the earth. And that's what Christ destroys. And we know that from Daniel chapter 7. It's the fourth beast that he destroys, brothers and sisters. And that fourth beast, of course, has a little horn that grows up in the place of three others. We might come to that at the end of this study tonight. It's the Holy Roman Empire that will be destroyed. So that's the beast of verse 20 of Revelation 19. He was taken, and with him the false prophet. No doubt about who that is, brothers and sisters. He who sits in the temple of God claiming that he is God, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that came out of the ecclesia. didn't come out of Muslims, didn't come from Muhammad. That came out of us, brothers and sisters, and you should never, ever forget that Catholicism came from Christadelphia. Never forget that. And Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians 2, that an apostasy would come from within. And Christ says to the Thyatirans, unless you deal with Jezebel, then I'm going to take you away. I'm going to kill your children with death. Why Jezebel? Well, Ahab and Jezebel brought a Babylonian apostasy into Israel. That came from Nimrod and from Cush. So this is not about Muhammad. This is about the papacy. It's the false prophet that goes down the gurgler at the end of this 40 years. That's where he ends up. And that, of course, will be the work of Elijah in the second exodus of Israel, because he will have all of the scattered Jews, some 13 million of them throughout the earth today. We don't know how many of those will survive Armageddon. Let's say a half, 6-7 million of them. He'll have the 6 or 7 or more million Jews here on the body of Europe some few years after Armageddon. And they will have to fight their way back through the wilderness of the peoples. And there's only one wilderness of the people in the Bible. And that's the one mentioned in chapter 17 and verse 3 of the Apocalypse. It's where the woman sits upon the scarlet-coloured beast. This is the divine hour of judgment. And we'll come and we'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. I want to now have perhaps 10 minutes or so on this 40-year period. And the first passage I want to bring your attention to is this one here on the screen. Micah chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, which tell us this. It's actually about the second exodus of Israel, that passage, Micah 7. And it says in that passage, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, and that, of course, was 40 years, will I show unto him marvellous things, and the nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. So when Elijah brings scattered Israel to the borders of Europe, and they have to fight their way back to the land, brothers and sisters, the nations are going to be confounded by all of their might. This is the same as Zechariah chapter 9, where it says, and Yahweh shall be seen over them. They are the arrow that is put into the bow of Judah to strike through the heart of the enemy. And so the nations will be confounded when they see the power of Israel. Of course, not the power of Israel from the natural point of view, but because they will have Elijah and the saints shepherding them back to the land, and they will finally come back. The rebels will be purged out and be brought into the bonds of the covenant, having been baptized in the Euphrates or in the Red Sea. Now, I'm aware, of course, that that's pretty fast, but we're not here to talk about all the details of the second exodus. We're just interested in the framework in which these things will fit. So that's why I now want to come back and just steady down a bit. Come back to Revelation 14 and have a look at this chapter in just two passages, slightly more detail. Revelation 14 can be summed up this way. It is the triumph of the Lamb and the redeemed. And so verses 1 to 5, we see the Lamb on Mount Zion with the redeemed. In verses 6 and 7, we have the mid-heaven proclamation, and we've spoken briefly about that, and we'll come back and talk about the hour of judgment in a moment. In verse 8, we have the destruction of Rome announced. So that's 10 years after Armageddon. Well, you say, how do you get 10 years? Well, you see, we have a 40-year period, as we shall see, and we have an hour of judgment, and the hour of judgment is 30 years. So if you put the 30 into the 40, it leaves 10. Now, which end of the 40 would you put it? Well, it's got to be the latter end, doesn't it? That's telling you that you've got a 10-year period of proclamation from Armageddon until the destruction of Rome as a city, as a headquarters of the papacy. In verses 9 to 11, we have a further warning of judgment on the adherents of Catholicism. Then we read verse 12, the patience of the saints. In verses 13 to 16, we have Armageddon, the harvest of the earth. And in verses 17 to 20, we have the vintage of the earth. So as I said, this chapter is divided into two parts. What we have here is the first part, which speaks about the work of a number of angels, and then that's amplified in this section of the chapter when it speaks about Armageddon, which is a relatively short period of time compared to the vintage of the earth. goes on for almost 40 years. Got the picture of the chapter? Let's have a look at verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now the 144,000 is based on Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 9. When you go back to chapter 7, what we have there in the early part of that chapter is 12 tribes mentioned. Interesting, those that have been missed out, by the way. Each with 12,000 sealed. To the Jews, 1,000 represented a family. You can go back to Judges chapter 6 and verse 15, when Gideon said to the angel, "My 1,000, it's actually family in the Authorized Version, Hebrew, family. My 1,000 is the least in Manasseh." 1,000 and a family were the one and the same thing to Hebrews. So when you say 1,000, to a Hebrew mind, it means family. We have no problem with that. What about the number 12? Well, 12 is the number of Israel. Nobody argues about that. So here we have a number that represents the whole family of Israel. And how do you get there? Why is it 144,000? Well, because you use the square root principle. 12 times 12 is 144. So 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. It represents the perfected family of Israel. But you and I know, when Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on our door and they talk about 144,000, we don't have any problem explaining to them this, do we? We know what to say to the Jehovah's Witnesses because we understand this principle. And we also quote to them verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7. And verse 9 tells us that this is not a confined number of 144,000. It's actually an innumerable company of people that no man can number. So therefore, 144,000 is symbolic, isn't it? It's a symbolic, a representative number. It's simply saying, this is the whole family of Israel. That's as simple as it is. So if we don't have a problem with verse 1, we shouldn't have a problem with verse 20 of Revelation 14. And Revelation 14 verse 20 says this, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Let's just deal with the first thing that I'll probably forget it if I don't deal with it now. Horse bridles. Why a horse, do you think, brothers and sisters? Well, the horse is a symbol for war. We know that from chapter 19. You can just flick over to chapter 19 of Revelation and verse 11. We read this. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him," clearly Christ, "was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness," that's why the horse is white, because white is the colour of righteousness, "in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So you've got a white horse. Righteous judgments by war, okay? But the horse, brothers and sisters, is actually, in this context, a symbol for Israel. Now, we know that God uses the ass as a symbol for Israel, don't we? How often does he use a horse? Well, in a couple of very important places. Now, I don't have time to take you back to these. You jot these down and you can check me out. And one thing you can check out is this. Isaiah chapter 63 is the roots of Revelation 19. "Who is this that comes from Eden with his garments stained with blood? Who treads the winepress?" Who is it? It's the one here in Revelation chapter 19. It's our Lord Jesus Christ in the company of his saints, because his saints are there too. Have a look at verse 14 of the 19th chapter. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." So he's not alone. "And they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So who are they? Well, we know from verse 8 that fine linen, clean and white, is the righteousnesses of the saints. So there's no arguing about who they are. They're clothed in fine linen, clean and white. They're the saints in glory. And they're with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not riding literal horses. Those of you like horse riding, sorry. You're not going to be riding a literal horse. But we are riding a horse. When we go forth with him to tread the winepress of the wrath of God, we will be riding a horse. It's the horse of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 12 and 13, guess what you read? You read that the second Exodus is based on the first Exodus. Of course it is. And it says this, that God brought Israel through the wilderness as a horse. That's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to bring them through the wilderness of the peoples, Europe, like a horse. And it's going to be a horse of war, righteous war. Also in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 3, Yahweh has a goodly horse in battle. That horse is Israel. So it is used in the Old Testament of Israel. That's why you find it in chapter 14, verse 20. That's why there's a horse in Revelation chapter 19. In fact, there's many horses in Revelation 19. It's the horse of Israel, which Christ and the saints will ride through the wilderness of the peoples to crush the resistance of those nations who refuse to have him rule over them. So let's come back to Revelation 14, verse 20. So the blood comes up to the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, 1,600 furlongs in verse 20 is not a lineal measurement. It's not talking about, 1,600 furlongs from point A to point B. It's actually talking about a space by the space. That's about a time period, see? It's how long this treading of the winepress goes on to bring the blood up to the horse bridles. So here we have a symbol for a length or period of that bloodshed involving the treading of the winepress. And of course, if we use the square root principle that we used in verse 1 to interpret the 144,000, we don't have a problem, do we? Because 1,600 is 40 times 40. And that's not accidental. It's telling us that this period is a 40-year period. That accords with Micah chapter 7, verse 15. That according to the days in which you came out of Egypt. How long was that? 40 years. So the second Exodus is the same length as the first Exodus. And it's the period of the treading out of the winepress of the wrath of God by the horse. That's what's being referred to here. 40 years of conflict against the nations of Europe who support the papacy against the rule of Christ. That's all I can do on the 40 years. You'll have to be content with that. Now I want to talk about the 30 years. Come to Revelation 14, verse 7 again. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Hour of his judgment? Yes. This is what Brother Thomas says about the hour in the apocalypse. He says, being then the 12th of a cycle, it is also the hour of that cycle. The small cycle of light called a day, which is the root of all the greater cycles, was divided by the Jews into 12 equal parts, and the night into other 12. So the Jews had a 12-hour day and a 12-hour night. We have a 24-hour day, which of course is ludicrous because half of it's night. So Genesis chapter 1 is quite correct, isn't it? The day and the night. So you have 12 hours of darkness and 12 hours of light. They divided them correctly. And Brother Thomas then says this. This is the only place in the apocalypse, Revelation 9:15 he's talking about, where it talks about a year and a month and a day and an hour, which is actually about the time period, of course, of the judgments brought upon the Roman system by the Turcomans. Okay? He says that place in Revelation 9:15 is the only one where hour stands for 30 days. It occurs in seven other places after this, but in all these it stands alone and represents a judicial period of 30 years, or the 12th of a time. So how does he arrive at that? Well, he arrives at that by looking at this period of 1 hour as a symbolic number. Now, here's the usages of it, brothers and sisters, after Revelation 9. It's in 14, verse 7. That's the one that's open in front of us. It's in chapter 17, verse 12, chapter 18, verses 10, 17, and 19. So it's frequently used, this term, the hour. In 1 hour is thy judgment come, it says against Babylon or Rome. Now, we know, of course, there is a biblical principle. Some deny this, but I don't know how you can deny the passages that are up on the screen. You'd have to have three eyes closed, I reckon, not to understand this. One day equals one year in the Bible. Genesis 47 verse 9, Numbers 14 verses Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4 to 6, Hosea 6 verse 2, and Luke 13 verse 32 are so plain that a child can understand. It is clearly talking about a day for a year. Like God says to Israel, the spies walked around the land for 40 days. And so you're going to walk around the wilderness 1 year for every day that they walked around the land. That's a day for a year principle. It's as simple as that. Now, 1 hour is the 12th part of a Jewish day. 1/12, if you take the day for a year principle, so 1 hour is the 12th part of a Jewish day, and a day on the day for a year principle represents a year. So what's the 1/12th part of a year? Well, it's 1 month. And 1 month to a Jew had 30 days. All Jewish months had 30 days. They had 360 days in their year, not 365 like us. That's why they had to add a 13th month every 6 or 7 years to catch up. So you see, brothers and sisters, if 1/12th part of a year is 1 month, and 1 month is 30 days, and we again apply this day for a year principle, then 30 days means 30 years. But some people say, well, hang on. This is like a piece of elastic, you know. You start, you go, boop. Oh, okay. Boop. Boop. That's a bit rough, isn't it? No, brothers and sisters, because history proves it. If that's all you had, I could understand people being a little bit dubious. But it's not all you've got. Because, you see, you can go to history. And that's what we're going to do. Come back to chapter 8 of the Apocalypse. Revelation chapter 8 verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, which by the way was opened in the year 324 AD. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now this is about the rise of Constantine to power in the Roman world. And you know, historically in the Roman world, there was very rarely any period of peace. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries, assassination followed assassination. You had the Praetorian Guard getting rid of emperors and putting emperors up and then getting rid of them. And you had people vying for power. You had 4 emperors on the throne at once. There were all sorts of things going on. There was no peace in the Roman government. That's what it means when it says there was silence in heaven. Heaven in the Apocalypse represents government. Silence means that nobody's shouting. So there's peace. There's peace in government. And there was only one period of peace in the Roman world for several hundred years. You know when that was? When finally Constantine attained sole control of the empire. He defeated Maxentius at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in AD 312. But he had Licinius in the east. He was a big problem. Took him another 12 years to get rid of Licinius, and in AD 324 he defeated him in battle and became the sole ruler of the empire and shifted his capital from Rome to Constantinople, named after himself, of course, built on the pattern of Rome. And there was peace in the Roman world until he died. You know when he died? 337 AD. And if you use the inclusive method, it was 14 years. What does it say here? And there was silence in heaven, that is peace in government, about, doesn't say for half an hour, it says about half an hour. Now 14 is pretty close to 15, isn't it? 15 is half of 30. So if 15 is half an hour, what's an hour? 30. So history proves it. Come to another one, chapter 11 verse 13. Now this chapter is about the French Revolution. It's the death of the witnesses. They lie for 105 years between the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685 And we had the French Revolution, their resurrection in 1789. It's the 3.5 days that are mentioned here. I won't go into that now. But it is about the French Revolution. Look at verse 13. The French Revolution is the second great earthquake, political earthquake of the apocalypse. And it says there, and the same hour was there a great earthquake. Now, that's all I'm going to read. If this is about the French Revolution, which began in 1789, when did it end? 1819, historians will tell you. How many years between 1789 and 1819? 30. The same hour there was a great earthquake. So you have two historical periods in the apocalypse which tell you that the apocalyptic 1 hour represents 30 years. So when you and I go out with this message, just read it again. This is our message, brothers and sisters. When we're given this task and we go out with the mid-heaven proclamation, this is what we're going to say. We're not going to be preaching the gospel, by the way. We're not going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ until the judgments are largely passed, except to those who have submitted. This preaching is not about preaching that gospel. This is about preaching a demand for submission to the rule of Christ. And this is what we say in verse 7. Comes from Psalm 2 largely. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment, the 30 years that are coming to end this 40-year period, it's coming. And it will begin with the destruction of the city of Rome in verse 8 and then play itself out. That's why when you come to Revelation 18, you keep reading. In 1 hour is her judgment come. Yes, it starts with the destruction of Rome. But then they rebuild the papal system in Europe. It requires another 30 years of intense judgments to get rid of that system. How are you going? Coping with this? I'm going to put more on you right now. I want you to come to Ezekiel chapter 1. We've talked about the 40. We've had a look at the 30. Now let's take the big period, the 50 years. And we're going to slot the 40 and the 30 into them, okay? Let's have a look at the period of the 50-year Jubilee. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel begins his prophecy in verse 1 of the first chapter this way. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of Elohim. You all know that Elohim means mighty ones. So what does he see immediately? Well, the vision of the cherubim going every which way. Wheels turning this way and that way. And how does it culminate? End of Ezekiel 1, a throne. Have a look at it. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27. Verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And moreover, when you get down to verse 27 and 28, guess what you read? It says in verse 28, and as the appearance of the bow, the rainbow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So you see, you don't get a rainbow until you get to the end of the judgments. You've got to have the storm first. So this chapter begins with a vision of mighty ones. It's the cherubim, the divine vehicle of judgment that goes out, going every which way, following the Lord, dealing with the nations until the kingdom of God's established. And above the throne is seen a rainbow, just like the rainbow is over the head of the mighty rainbowed angel of chapter 10 of the Apocalypse. So that's where it culminates. See, so you know what context you're in, don't you? So verse 1's pretty important because it introduces that context. He sees these visions of mighty ones. He sees himself. He sees you and me, brothers and sisters. Now he says in verse 1 it was the 30th year. Now, some think that Ezekiel, being a priest, began his ministry as a prophet at age 30. Well, that would be great if he didn't give you a second dating. Have a look at verse 2. In the fifth day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the fact that you're given 2 periods means he's not talking about his age. When he says the 30th year, he's not referring to his birthday. He's referring to a very, very important year in the scheme of things, from which they were numbering. It was commonly used. They numbered from this year. So what year was it? Well, let's see if we can determine that. Now, here's, of course, the history of the last kings of Judah. The last 13 years of King Josiah in this box. Then we have, of course, Jehoahaz, his son, taken into Egypt by Pharaoh Necho after 3 months. Then we have Jehoiakim the rotter, who ruled for 11 years. He was replaced by his son Jehoiachin, who reigned for 3 months, 10 days, and was taken off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the captivity of Jehoiachin, okay? That's the captivity he's talking about in verse 2. And he says, it was in the fifth year of that captivity that he saw visions of mighty ones. And he calls this fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity the 30th year. So we step back 30 years. And guess where we come to? We come to the 18th year of King Josiah. Now you know what happened in that year, don't you? They found the book of the law wedged in the corner of the temple. Hilkiah and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. He wept. He rent his garments. He knew how far they were removed from the faith. And he sends a delegation to Huldah the prophetess and says, please, ask our God, what's going to happen? And the message comes back, Josiah, you're wasting your time. You're not going to be able to save this people. They're doomed. They are going to go to Babylon. My judgments will come upon them. You can't reverse it. Josiah doesn't stop him, by the way, but you can't reverse it. But you will be in the kingdom. I'm paraphrasing, of course, because that's essentially what God says to him. He says, I'm going to be merciful to you, Josiah. I'm going to kill you. Like Isaiah 57 verse 2 says, none considereth that the righteous are removed, that they might not see the terrible judgments that were to come. That's what happened to Josiah. God was merciful. He put him to death through Pharaoh Necho 13 years later, that he might not see the dreadful things that would come upon his people. He'll be in the kingdom, no doubt about that. So you see, what happened in this 18th year of Josiah, brothers and sisters, was that destinies were determined. Josiah's destiny was determined. The nation's destiny was determined. And that's what's going to happen in the first year when Christ sends the angels to raise the dead. In the year that follows, destinies are going to be determined. Yours and mine. At the judgment seat of Christ. So we go back to this year, to the 30th year that he refers to. This is the year of destiny. So come to Ezekiel chapter 40. We get two more datings here. Ezekiel chapter 40. In the 5 and 20th year, verse 1, of our captivity. 5 and 20th year, so you got the bearings here. Here's the captivity of Jehoiachin. He begins the book in the 5th year of that captivity. He's now talking about the 5 and 20th year of our captivity. And then he adds this a little bit later on. It's in the 14th year after that the city was smitten. Okay, so you've got two dates given again. But there's precision here. There's a real precision. So let's read the early words of verse 1 again. In the 5 and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year. What was the beginning of the year to Jews? Well, the month Abib. In the 10th day of the month. What did they do on the 10th of Abib? Well, they took the Passover lamb and corralled it until the 14th. What happened in the 18th year of Josiah, brothers and sisters? The greatest Passover according to law was held. And they took the lambs on the 10th day of Abib. This is exactly 50 years from the 18th year of Josiah. Because you see, we had 20 years. It's in the 25th year of our captivity. So you've got to add another 20 years. We have a period of 50 years from the 18th of Josiah to Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1. This is where destinies are determined over here. And what happens here? Well, Christ walks his bride around the house. So let's read on. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. At the end of the verse it says, that the hand of God, he says, was upon me and brought me thither in the visions of Elohim, mighty ones. That's how he started the book. In the visions of mighty ones brought he me into the land of Israel, and he set me not upon. The word in the Hebrew, EL, means towards or near. So he was set towards or near a very high mountain. We know what that is. It's exalted Mount Zion. Then it says, by which it should be rendered, as Rotherham renders it, thereupon or whereupon. So that this building that he sees is actually built around the mountain. Whereupon, he says, there was as the frame of a city, not on the south, but from the south, as the Hebrew should read. So Ezekiel is positioned to the south of the temple. He's actually down below the lip. He's in the Arabah, and he's looking up at this very high mountain. He sees this huge 1 mile square temple built around that mountain. And then the builder of the house, in verse 3, which is Christ, walks him around it. And Ezekiel's called Son of Man. Why? Well, Christ is called the Son of Man. Ezekiel's never called the Son of Man, but he is called Son of Man. And he's clearly used as a type of Christ in the book of Ezekiel. And here, brothers and sisters, he represents the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And so when Christ walks him around that house, he's walking his bride around it, and it's about to go into operation. You have a look at verse 43 of Ezekiel 40. Turn the page. Verse 43. And within were hooks, a hand broad, fastened round about, and upon the tables. They're on the north side, the side of sacrifice. Upon the tables, he says, was the flesh of the offering. So sacrifices are about to be made in this house. You don't do that unless it's finished. And it's about to go into operation. It's inaugural ceremonies about to be held in this house. So what's that telling us? It's telling us this. From the time that Christ sends his angels to raise the dead and to gather us with them to the place of judgment to determine our destinies, till the time that he walks us around the house that he might display his bride to the world after the harlot has been dealt with, exactly 50 years. You ready for that, brothers and sisters? You want to check me out on this? Have a look at chapter 2 of Brother Sully's book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. That's where it comes from. It's been in our writings for a long, long time. It's all there. In fact, everything I've said tonight is in the writings of our pioneer brethren. Just that we as a community don't read them as much as we used to. And could I say we don't perhaps study our Bibles as much as they used to. And that is an indictment on us. We need to do better. Especially because we're so much closer. Now, Brother Chairman, I'm quite conscious of the time. I do have just a few more things I want to say. Anyone want to walk away now? You won't offend me if you do. I want to say something about what this all means to you and me. Here's the thing we've been talking about. This is the 50-year period. We've got enough, I think, to see a little bit of that detail, brothers and sisters. And we're looking to this, the marriage supper of the Lamb, here. And that can't happen until the harlot system has been exposed. Can I take you back to Daniel chapter 7? You're studying Daniel, so this is going to be pretty familiar to you. Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at this chart here, the pattern of Roman Catholic resistance to Christ for 40 years after Armageddon. We've seen that the power that Israel confronts under Elijah in the wilderness of the peoples is actually the restored Holy Roman Empire. And it, of course, is the subject of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Now, verse 7 is about the fourth beast, the Roman beast. But verse 8 tells us something about the 10 horns that were seen on this fourth beast. And these 10 horns, we know, are the barbarian nations that were established on the body of the Roman Empire by invasion over a period of a couple of hundred years. Okay? What this passage tells us, Daniel 7, is that the papal system, and it speaks about the papal system, has to be destroyed, brothers and sisters, by 2060. It must be destroyed by 2060. You know who understood that? Sir Isaac Newton, who lived between 1642 and 1727. And you can find, and I've actually spoken to a brother who's seen the notation in his writings. You can find a notation in his writings on Daniel 7 that the papal system would be destroyed in 2060. Now, he had to hide that, of course, because it would have been a bombshell. In fact, he might have been put under a bomb. It would have been a bombshell in his day if that had been advertised. But it's in his writings. Now, he understood Daniel 7 to some degree. And this is what it says in verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, holy sea, eyes like a man, priests everywhere. And a mouth speaking great things, encyclical mouth, changing times and laws, as the Catholic system has done right down through its history. Okay, so what's this all about? Well, it's about the time when the papacy fell out with the Eastern rulers in Constantinople over idolatry. The Eastern emperor said, we're going to get rid of our idols. And they asked the Pope to get rid of his, and he says, you've got to be kidding me. I'm not getting rid of my idols. They said, well, row your own canoe then. So they left him to his own devices in the West and gave him no more military protection. Late 600s, early 700s. And the Lombard states of northern Italy says, you beauty. So they made life very difficult for Mr. Pope. They troubled him enormously for 30 years or more until he got sick of it. And he called on Pepin, King of France, to come down and deal with these troublesome Lombards. And so in a series of campaigns, Pepin cave, he came down and he overcame them in the early 750s. And by 758, he'd given those three Lombard states to the Pope, who immediately created for himself a triple tiara crown in the shape of a horn. Three horns plucked up and given to the papacy. Okay, this is the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. But it wasn't formed then, brothers and sisters. It wasn't until 800 AD that Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne as emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in the Vatican. And he became the protector of the church. And Revelation 13 verse 8 onwards was fulfilled. We have the beast of the earth with its two horns, a papal horn and an emperor horn. You know, the European nations understand this. They understand that 800 AD was the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. You've seen the French Euro coin when they designed it? On the back, it's got the head of Charlemagne. 800 to 814. That's when he died. But he'd been king for years before that. But it's 800, the date they choose. Why? Because that's the beginning of that empire. And how long has it got to go? Well, we are told in Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 to 26. Now, I haven't got time to go through all of this detail, so I'll have to just point you at certain things. It says, the 10 horns of this kingdom, 10 kings that shall arise. This is the barbarian powers. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse, and he shall subdue three kings. That's the events of history we've just discussed. He shall speak great words. So here's his encyclical mouth. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That is, he will oppose anyone that opposes him and make their lives unbearable, which, of course, that system has. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end, and the kingdom will be given to the saints, we are told at the end of Daniel chapter 7. But the kingdom can't be fully given to the saints until it's in their possession. And this fella stands in their way. Okay? So how long's he got? Well, he's got a time, times, and a dividing of time. Now, a time to a Jew is a year, 360 days. Day for a year principle, 360 years. So if it's a time, that's 360, times is 2, 2 by 360, that's a further 720, and a dividing is a half of 360, that's 180. Total, 1260 years. And it works in history, brothers and sisters. The saints were given into the hands of this system from AD 312, from the triumph of Constantine. The church that supported him said, we want you to deal with our enemies. And he did. And finally, those enemies came to a sticky end in 1572. Exactly 1260 years later, in August 1572, the slaughter of St. Bartholomew's Day saw the effective end of witnessing. In 529 to 533, Justinian gave the Justinian Decretals, sitting in the east as emperor. And this gave the Bishop of Rome headship of the church, effectively political power in the west. How long did that last? Well, for 1260 years. Because it was taken away in the events of the French Revolution. So if you add 1260 to 529, you get 1789. You add 1260 to 533, you get 1793, the height of the French Revolution, when papal power in Europe was gone. We come to this period of papal power, 608 to 610, when Phocas, the grubby little centurion that became the emperor of the Roman Empire, should never have been put there by men. Put there by God. Why? Well, he issued decrees. And the decrees of Phocas granted the Pope temporal, that is political power, power over people and over land. How long did that last? Well, add 1260. As Brother Thomas points out in Eureka, came to an end in 1868 when Garibaldi chased the Pope out of Rome. And by 1870, he'd lost his temporal power and called the First Vatican Council and declared himself infallible when speaking ex cathedra. That was his response. The Pope concerned was the longest serving Pope in human history. 38 years he ruled. His name was Pope Pius IX, and he's the only Pope with his statue in the forecourt of the Vatican. He's there for a reason. So that's history. You know what, brothers and sisters? There's not been one accession of power by the papal system that has not been terminated in 1260 years. And this one won't be any different. 758, Pepin, King of France, conquered three barbarian states, gave them to the Pope. 800 AD, Pope Leo crowned Charlemagne emperor. Add your 1260. By 2018, the Pope will have power back in Europe, because this was actually an embarrassment to him. By 2060, when you add 1260 to 800, by 2060, he will be gone. Now, where are we in the scheme of things? This is my final slide, by the way. Where are we in the scheme of things? How long do we have, do you think? If there's a 50-year period between the resurrection of the dead to determine destinies and Christ walking his bride around the house, 50 years, and Armageddon therefore occurs 10 years after the resurrection because of the 40-year period of divine judgment here, and the papacy has to be destroyed by 2060, which is only 49 years away, by the way. Where do we sit? Revelation 19 verse 21 tells us the last thing that Christ has to do before he's got total domination of the world. You know what that is? Verse 20 says he destroys the false prophet and the beast that supports him. And verse 21 says he cleans up the remnant. The remnant of those who worship the beast and his image. He cleans them up, just like Jehu did, remember? The last Baal worshippers. How long might that take, do you think? I don't know. 12 months? 2 years? I don't know. But it won't be all that long, I don't think. But the length of that period determines how long we have. If that is 1 year to clean up the remnant, then Christ will come in 2011. If it's 2 years, and it could be, then Christ will come in 2012. If it's 3 years, then Christ will come in 2013. So don't let anybody go away from this hall tonight and say, that brother from Australia nominated a year in which Christ will come. But please come and ask me, if you wish, when I think Christ will come. And I'll tell you. He'll come before the world's economy crashes into the greatest depression in human history, which you know, because the world knows, it's about to happen. The greatest depression in human history is only months away, brothers and sisters, and Christ made it palpably obvious that we would be removed in times of prosperity. Remember Lot's wife, drunkenness and surfeiting and the cares of this life, Luke 21. The days of Noah, what were they doing? Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. The days of Lot, what were they doing? Eating and drinking, he means pub type eating and drinking. Buying and selling and building and planting, you don't do those things in depression. So you and I have to be removed before it comes. Just like Lot, he was taken out and the next day their prosperity disappeared. That's going to happen all over again. We will be taken to judgment and the prosperity of this world will disappear overnight. And the world will enter into that period mentioned in Daniel 12, a time of trouble such as never was, while you and I are in the security of the presence of Christ at the judgment seat, getting ready for the events a few years down the track. Do you ask me when I think Christ is going to come? Before the depression. When's that going to come? I don't know. But the world's telling us it's going to happen probably this year. So how long's this period? I don't know. But if it's only 12 months, Christ will come in 2011. Ready for that? We've got a job to do. We've got 40 years of pretty hard work and bitter work in many ways. But I want to be in there. I want to be involved in that. How about you? Because I want to see the kingdom of God on the earth. And I want to see this world done with, brothers and sisters. I want to be part of the rainbowed angel. And I know you do too. And it isn't very far away.